Well, good evening and welcome back. As we get started here tonight, I want to put before you a very, very unlikely scenario. Let's say that sometime end of this year, early next year, that the president of Southeast Community College calls me up and says, "Hey, I heard you've been teaching anthropology over there at Indian Hills. It turns out we're in need of an adjunct anthropology professor here at Southeast. Would you consider giving it a go? We've heard that the classes you've been teaching over there are they've got lots of slides at least. You're teaching something with the word anthropology in it. What do you say? We'll give you $500. All you got to do is teach these three-hour Tuesday night blocks, and just think of the impact you can have on the youth for tomorrow by teaching anthropology at Southeast." Now, let's say that I talked with my wife about it and talked about bandwidth and talked with the elders here about, you know, would this be a wise thing for me to take on? And let's say we all agreed that I should go for it. I should take on the role of adjunct professor of anthropology at SCC. So day one of classes rolls around. I walk to the front of the class, ready to start my new title and position, Jesse Randolph, professor of anthropology. And as I do so, I see a bunch of bored teenagers, tweens, late 20s, tweens would be like 12. Late 20s, mid-20s, early 20s, people in their 30s, who are really more glued to their screens than anything. They occasionally peer up at me. They're waiting for me to say whatever I'm going to say as I drone on. They're thinking about what paper I'm going to assign and whether AI will be used to write the paper that I'll assign. And then comes the moment, my moment, to start teaching anthropology. The study of mankind, the study of human beings, the study of human society, human development, human progression. What should I say? How should I start class number one, hour number one, minute number one, teaching anthropology at SCC? I know what I would say. And this is such a hypothetical, it'll never happen, so I can just share it with you and we can just leave it here. But I know I would become the shortest tenured professor ever at SCC because what I would do is I would open up God's Word. And I would offer unapologetically God's assessment of humanity, God's assessment of mankind, specifically God's assessment of mankind in his natural, sinful, unregenerate condition. I tell those in the class at SCC the truths from Galatians 5:19, that the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And then I'd let them know, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, that neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then I turn them to Titus 3:3 and let them know that they are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending their lives in malice and envy. They're despicable and hating one another. Then I quote Romans 1:29 through 32 to them, saying to them that they are filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and they are, quote, worthy of death. Then I tell them Ephesians 2:1, that they are dead in their transgressions and sins. And I tell them Ephesians 2:2, that they're walking according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I tell them, Ephesians 2:3, that they are doing the desires of the flesh and that they are by nature children of wrath. I tell them from Colossians 2:5 to flee from sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And I tell them from Colossians 2:6 that on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And then last, I tell them from 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, that at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, he will execute vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I would say, in a really friendly voice, All right, class, go ahead and turn with me in your textbook, The Art of Being Human, or whatever the textbook would be for a cultural anthropology class. No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't turn them to a textbook. That part's a joke. Actually, what I would do to those shell-shocked students as I read those texts to them about their great worry that they should have and the great need that they do have, I would tell them that there is a great God who has fulfilled the need they have for salvation by providing Jesus Christ. And I would tell them that because of his person and because of his work and because of his death and because of his resurrection, there is hope for them. And then I'd walk down the hall to the Office of Administration and offer my resignation on day number one. I think that little hypothetical or scenario is a useful way to segue into our topic for this evening as we get back into Summer in the Systematics, where we have been studying not cultural anthropology, but rather biblical anthropology. And tonight we're going to consider the need of man. The need of man. So far this summer, we've looked at the origin of man. We've looked at the image of God in man, the constitution of man, the design for man, the intrinsic value of man, the fall of man, the depravity of man, and most recently, we looked at the conscience of man. And tonight, again, we're going to look at the need of man. You have 10 blanks on your worksheet this evening. And I'm not going to give these to you at the front. There's no time. You're going to have to fill these in as we go. If you miss one, elbow your neighbor and ask them to help you fill it in. Here's our first one. Man's need for grace. That's our first blank tonight. Man's need for grace. What is grace? Well, grace, to begin with, is an intrinsic characteristic of God. It's an attribute of God. As Dwight Pentecost notes here, it's that intrinsic quality of God's being or essence by which he is spontaneously favorable in his disposition and actions. Now, grace is a self-contained attribute of God. It's something that's inherent to who he is, but it's not something he holds exclusively within himself. No, God provides grace. God supplies grace. He gives grace. Like Wayne Grudem notes here, God's grace means God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. And as we've seen from the scriptures I read at the very beginning, and really over the last few weeks of this study, as we've been looking at the fall of man and the depravity of man, man is born into this world with a sin nature, and he's born under a curse. He's born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2. He's born into a satanic world system that is under the control of its head. And in our natural condition, in our natural state, we are of our father, the devil. But God shows his grace. He offers his grace. He provides grace. And God has always been, by the way, a God of grace. He's an eternal and an unchanging God. And he's always perfectly been a God of grace. And he's always perfectly expressed his grace going back even to the earliest pages of the Bible, we see God's grace in action. You know, Genesis 2:17, we went through this several times in this study over the summer. We have here God giving the command to Adam from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Well, there's grace even in this warning. God didn't have to give the warning. He could have just smitten and wiped out Adam and Eve right away, but he gave a warning. This warning alone was a demonstration of God's grace. Genesis 3:15, God previewed the grace that he would show and one day providing a promised one who would crush the tempter's head. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. In Genesis 6, a few chapters later, in the middle of the wicked generation that Noah found himself born in, it says Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. That word favor can also be translated grace. This is the first specific mention of God's grace in Scripture. Now, there are many other examples of God's grace in the Old Testament. You just have to dig around for them and do a study of them. I'll just give you those three because our time is limited. But we also see, of course, as we get over to the New Testament, this theme of grace. You know, reporting on the arrival of Christ to earth, John the Apostle said this in John 1:16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And of course, in the ministry of our Lord, during his first visit to earth, he showed much grace. I mean, we've seen that every Sunday morning in the Gospel of Luke study, like when he healed a paralytic in Luke chapter 5, when he cured the centurion's slave in Luke chapter 7, or brought him back to life, when the woman wiped her tears, wiped his tears with her hair, he showed that woman great grace at the end of Luke chapter 7. And then here's a statement which reflects the great grace of God shown in the person of Jesus Christ, Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That's grace. Now, of course, the clearest means by which God has shown his grace in our age is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And how was salvation shown to all men? Well, Titus 2:14 says he gave himself for us, which, of course, is referring to his death on the cross. So the salvation God offers through Jesus Christ stands as the clearest demonstration that God is a God of grace. And we see it in several other passages. "If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Romans 3:24, "We've been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And Romans 5:20, "Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And Ephesians 1:6 says that all that God has done for us in our salvation has been to the praise of the glory of his grace. God looked down upon us. He looked down upon our wretched state, our pitiful condition. He pitied us because he is a gracious God, a God of grace, and he provided us with our greatest need, salvation by grace through faith, like we see here in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." I'm on a real hymn kick these days. John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Once lost, now found. That's John Newton's testimony, and that's your testimony. That's my testimony for anybody who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you may not have been as bad as John Newton, but in the sight of God, you were as bad off as John Newton, and so was I. And praise the Lord that he is a God of grace. That was our first one, man's need for grace. Next, we're going to look at man's need for regeneration. That's our second blank on your worksheet, man's need for regeneration. What is regeneration? We'll go to John MacArthur for this one, since they just announced a new pastor at Grace Community Church. We'll do some MacArthur quotes tonight. Regeneration is, quote, "the work of the Holy Spirit in creating a new life in the sinful person by which act he repents and comes to believe in Christ." That's a good definition. Now, our English word, regeneration, is Latin in its origin, and the word originally meant to generate over again, and that's kind of clunky. We could also say it's to be born a second time, also kind of clunky. The better way to say it is the way that Jesus would say it to Nicodemus later in John 3 when he said, "You must be born again." We were all born physically into this world, of course. We were all born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. And what we need, what we desperately need, is to be born a second time. We need to be born of a new father. We need to be born into a new family. We need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. Paul said it this way in Titus 3:5, that he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus was referring to in John 3 by being born again, Paul is referring to here as regeneration in Titus 3:5. And that same truth of our need for regeneration comes through in other places, like in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, albeit with different terms and terminology. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, and here's the phrase, made us alive together with Christ. Note that we were once dead in our transgressions, but now we have been made alive. We've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've experienced regeneration. There are other parallel passages that pick up this idea of regeneration, like 1 John 3. Look at these two passages. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God. Or beloved, now we are children of God. I think both of these are making at least an implicit reference to the fact that we have been regenerated. We've been born again. We've been born into a new family, a spiritual family. We are now children of God. Similar is John 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So whether we speak of being born again or experiencing the new birth or being made new creations or being made alive or being children of God or sons of God, each is pointing back to the reality of regeneration. Each is pointing back to the fact that we are born of God, born again. That is the key truth of the doctrine of regeneration, that we are born of God. And born not only of God, by the way, but born specifically of the Spirit of God. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus here in John 3, 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. So God the Father is the author of our salvation. That's Ephesians 1, 3, that says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But God the Spirit is the active agent in the miracle of our regeneration. We are, as it says here, born of the Spirit. Now, in terms of the means by which the Holy Spirit brings about the miracle of the new birth, take a look here at 1 Peter 1. It says, you have been born again, there's our language again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So this is saying that the Word of God, Scripture, is the means by which the Spirit of God accomplishes the miracle of the new birth. And that should really come as no surprise to us because we remember that Scripture is living and it's active. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the Word of God, according to the Word of God, is living and active. And the Word of God shows us why we need to be born again. The Word of God points to our need for regeneration. So faith comes from hearing, it says in Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Scripture tells us that we are sinners. And as sinners, we sit under God's wrath and judgment and condemnation. Scripture reveals to us that we sit in our unsaved state under this divine sentence of death. Scripture tells us that in our natural born condition, we have no relationship with God and we have no shelter from his wrath and ultimately we have no hope. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ came into this world as God's solution and as our Savior. And Scripture tells us that as the sinless Son of God, he took our sins upon himself. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Our iniquities were placed upon him. And Scripture tells us that if a man will simply repent and believe in the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus dying and 3 days later rising, he will immediately pass from death to life and have his sins forgiven and have his eternal destiny in glory secured. There's tremendous power in Scripture. It is that incorruptible seed, as it says in 1 Peter 1:23. It's the living and enduring Word of God. And that's, by the way, one of many reasons why we give no apologies for preaching the unadulterated Word of God here and putting it on this pulpit and preaching it from this desk with power and effect, knowing it's the Spirit who does the work, because it is the Spirit ultimately who works through his word to bring the spiritually dead ones to spiritual life as he regenerates them, as he brings about the new birth. Here's our third one. Man's need for imputation. Imputation. This word imputation means to reckon over, to reckon over to one, or to set down to one's account. You could even think of it this way, to charge to one's account. It might bring up memories of that little letter to Philemon that Paul wrote. And in Philemon, verse 18, he says of Onesimus, the slave, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Now, this idea of imputation, it carries with it this idea of God, you could think of it this way, as being this divine bookkeeper who opens up his book. He opens up his ledger, and he's considering credits in one column, and he's considering debits in another column. And he's going about the task of reconciling the debits and the credits in this divine book. And this idea of imputation, biblically speaking, is really threefold. First, we learn that Adam's sin has been imputed to us. It's been counted to us as members of the human race. That truth comes through, and we saw this a couple Sunday evenings ago in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam's sin has been placed into the account, you can think of it this way, of his descendants, of sinful mankind. And the result is that when we are born into this world, we are already counted as, and in fact are, spiritually dead. We come into this world already spiritually indebted, having been charged with Adam's sin, which is imputed to us. Second, we learn that the sin of the human race was imputed by God the Father to God the Son. That which did not belong to the Lord Jesus was placed into his account. Our sin, our guilt, was placed upon him, like we see here in the prophecy of his coming in Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Note that the Lord bore our grief, not his grief, but ours. He carried our sorrows, not his sorrows, but ours. Continues on. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But then note this, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's describing a transferring, a reckoning in which the God the Father took our sins from one side of the ledger and placed those into the account of his Son. And the theological term for this again is imputation. It's a term that's supported by Scripture. For instance, here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Note that. God didn't make his Son to be a sinner. If he were a sinner, he couldn't be a qualified substitute. He couldn't bear the sins of the world as the perfect, spotless lamb. No, God the Father made his Son, God the Son, to be sin. He reckoned over to the Son's account all the sins of sinful man. So, step one, Adam's sin is imputed to all those who are in his line. Step two, all of humanity, all of our sin as descendants of Adam is transferred to the one, Jesus, who became sin. That was another act of imputation, one by which God the Father placed our sin into the count of God the Son when Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. That brings us to the third step of imputation. Not only is Adam's sin imputed to the human race, not only are the sins of the world imputed to Christ, but divine righteousness, God's righteousness, Some even say the righteousness of Christ. And I have no problem actually saying that because Christ is God and Christ is inherently righteous. And as a matter of sound Trinitarian theology, you can't divide up a divine attribute like righteousness and say that God the Father has it, but God the Son doesn't have it. If one is imputing it, the other is imputing it. And for that matter, the righteousness of the Spirit would be imputed, that the three persons work inseparably. But divine righteousness is imputed to those who place their faith in Christ. Divine righteousness is placed into the account of believers. It's reckoned over to the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So just taking a step back, God is a righteous God, and this righteous God in his work of salvation has righteousness of his own to impart, to impute, to put onto the positive side of the ledger for anyone who is in Adam who has since put their faith in Christ. Now, apart from that righteousness of God, there is, Romans 3:10, none righteous, not even one. We're lost, we're unrighteous, we need righteousness, we need divine righteousness. Well, through this third step of imputation, God reckons the one who has come to faith in Jesus Christ that which is not his, namely divine righteousness. Again, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or Philippians 3:8-9, more than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that, i.e. righteousness, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. So we're sinners in light of our relationship with Adam, but we're made righteous in light of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our unrighteousness, our sin, gets transferred to him, and we get divine righteousness in exchange as God receives us into his family as his children. Now, when did this exchange of righteousness take place, where our unrighteousness goes into Christ's account and divine righteousness gets placed into our account? Was it through Christ's perfect keeping of the law of Moses? Is the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ the basis for our righteousness? I'll leave that alone for tonight. No, the answer is no. Righteousness was imputed to us, divine righteousness was imputed to us at the cross. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God the Father, because of the payment for sin made by God the Son on the cross, he transferred our guilt and our iniquity into the account of the Son while imparting divine righteousness into our account. And the result is that our record has been cleared and our sin debt has been paid. Here's number four, man's need for redemption. That's our fourth blank, man's need for redemption. Now that word redemption comes from the Greek word agorazo, which means to purchase in the marketplace. And in the New Testament era in which that word would have been used, it was used to refer to the sale of slaves or the purchase of slaves in the marketplace. Now, carrying that over to our context, to a spiritual context, as we consider man's need, that word redemption can rightly be used to explain man's being purchased in the slave market of sin as he is set free from sin's bondage, with the purchase price, of course, being the blood that was shed for him by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with the price. 1 Corinthians 7:3, you were bought with the price. Revelation 5:9, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. This is speaking of the Lamb. With your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So that's one Greek word that refers to being purchased in the market. There's a second Greek word, though, there's agorazo, that's the first one, and the second one is exagorazo. Same word, but with a couple of letters added to the front, exagorazo. And those two little letters at the front of that word, when it becomes exagorazo, not agorazo, What they do is communicate the reality that believers have not only been purchased in the slave market of sin, but they've been purchased out of the slave market of sin, taken out of the slave market of sin. And both are true. We were purchased in the slave market of sin, the cesspool of sin in which we once lived. But then we were removed out of that slave market of sin, taken out of the world in which we once maneuvered. Both are true. And we see this word, exagorazo, in passages like these, where we're taught that Jesus not only purchased our salvation with his blood, but he redeemed us, he bought us, he took us out from under the bondage that we were under the law. The law could only condemn, the law couldn't save, and Jesus took us out from under it. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. There's exagorazo, redeemed. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might exagorazo, redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He set us free from the bondage of the law and from its condemnation. Leon Morris notes that a curse rests on everyone who does not fulfill the law. Christ died in such a way as to bear or be a curse. We who should have been accursed now go free. Now, a practical point, now that I've bored you to death with agorazo versus exagorazo, because the believer has been bought by Christ, because he has been bought with Christ's precious shed blood, as it says here, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. Because of this reality, he's no longer belonging to self, but rather is the slave of Christ. Yeah, he's been bought out of that slave market of sin, taken out of that slave market of sin, but he has a new master. Leon Morris again says, the redeemed are paradoxically slaves, the slaves of God, for they were bought with a price. Believers are not bought, that should say, bought by Christ, I believe, into a liberty of selfish ease. Rather, since they have been bought by God at a terrible cost, they have become God's slaves to do his will. We even see that here in Titus 2, 13 and 14, which says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. And then note this next part, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So he saves us to be slaves yet again. He saves us to be his slaves. He saves us to serve him. Fifth is man's need for reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now that word reconciliation, I won't give you another Greek one here. It simply means to effect a change, to bring about a change in relationship. It speaks to the fact that there has been this barrier between man and God. Sin has estranged man from God, and sin has rendered man hostile to God, as it says in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. But through reconciliation, in reconciliation, as a result of reconciliation, we now have peace with God. Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Note that language. He reconciled you in the body of his flesh. Our reconciliation to God is tied directly to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Through his sacrificial and atoning death, that enmity between us and God has been taken away. That the wrath of God no longer hangs over us. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now notably, God is the one, you'll see, who initiated reconciliation. God is the one who bridged the gap, as it were. God is the one who moved to reconcile sinful man to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Or the next verse, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So though it was man who was the one in need of reconciliation, since it was man who through his sin had removed himself and estranged himself from fellowship with God, it's God who actually moves first to reconcile man to himself, which, as in each of these, only testifies to God's grace and God's goodness and God's mercy and kindness. As the offended one, as the grieved one, ends up being the one who provides the solution and taking that first step. Here's our next one. Man's need, this is number 6. You can turn your page now, for forgiveness. Man's need for forgiveness. Forgiveness, of course, is at the very heart of our Christian identity. I mean, I don't know that I quote a passage in counseling members of our church more frequently than Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Or the parallel in Colossians 3, so as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. These words carry such weight because we know that ultimately and fundamentally as believers, as Christians, we are a graciously forgiven people. And because we've been graciously forgiven so much and undeservedly so through the grace of God at the cross of Christ, of course we ought to graciously forgive one another. And I do appreciate, by the way, that here in both Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, that word graciously has been put in front of the word forgive. That's really good. That's a solid translation because the Greek word in both of those passages, which has been translated forgive, is charizomai, charis. It's the word grace is built in there. So this literally means when it says graciously forgave, we're called to forgive out of grace. I mean, we looked at our first heading was that we have this great need for grace. We've been shown that grace. And so now we're called to extend grace through forgiveness to our brothers and sisters in the faith specifically. Now, the idea of that is a cancellation of a debt. This word, charizomai, is talking about the cancellation of a debt. That's how it's expressed directly here in Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven, charizomai, us, all our transgressions. So there were sins on our ledger, there were sins on our record, we had a sin debt paper, but then that entire sin package, that entire sin debt, that entire record of our sins was nailed to the cross, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's another word for forgiveness, by the way, in the Greek New Testament. It's aphiemi. You don't have to spell it. There won't be a test afterwards. But there is another term, aphiemi, which means to let go, to release, to send away. That's another expression of that word forgiveness. So one is cancellation of a debt. Another word for forgiveness is to release, to let go. That comes out here in Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, aphiemi, of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. And this word, again, is highlighting that the believer's sins have been sent away. They've been mailed far away, according to the riches of God's grace, purposed in the death of Christ. So there's one sense in which forgiveness means settling of a debt, Colossians 2:13 and 14, but there's this other sense in which forgiveness means our sins being cast away, which I can't help but think of Micah 7:19, where it says that you will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. Praise the Lord for both forms of forgiveness because they highlight our need, our greatest need, which is to have our sins dealt with. Seventh, blank number 7, is man's need for propitiation. propitiation. At the heart of this term, propitiation is the idea of satisfaction, of appeasement. And when it comes to our topic for tonight, that of the need of man, what man needs most is to have God's wrath, God's indignation, to be appeased, satisfied. You know, God is holy and God is righteous, and God cannot and will not overlook sin. Our sin has to be paid for one way or another. And that was true in Old Testament Israel, where sin was paid for or atoned for ritually through their system of blood offerings and sacrifices. Here's an example in Leviticus 4, "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven." Or Leviticus 10:17, "For it is most holy, and he gave it to you," this is referring to one of the offerings, "to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before Yahweh." And then in the New Testament, this same need to have our sins covered and the wrath of God toward our sin appeased, it still exists. And it's highlighted in several different places. Romans 3:24, "We've been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Or Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." 1 John 2:2, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, of course, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." So again, we have this problem, sin. And we have this other problem of, because of our sin, on account of our sin, that the wrath of God is looming. It's hanging over our heads. And God's wrath is rightly directed toward our sin. And unless his wrath is appeased, we face eternal destruction. But God provided a remedy. He provided a solution for the sin by sending Christ into the world to be the satisfaction for sin, the payment for sin, to be the propitiation for our sin. And because of Christ's death, God's wrath is both satisfied and averted. His justice and his holiness are taken care of. They're appeased, and we are spared. I think this is a helpful summary of propitiation from John MacArthur again. He says, "The significance of propitiation, then, is that it identifies Christ's work as a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Sin may not merely be overlooked. Sin must ever and always be punished, whether in the sinner in hell or in Christ the substitute on the cross. God has not relaxed his justice, for he himself declares that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished," Exodus 34:7. "Every ounce of wrath that the elect sinner deserved, all the wrath that God would have exercised on the sinner in the eternal torments of hell, was poured out fully on our substitute in those three terrible hours on Calvary. Because of this, there is no longer any wrath left for Christ's people. God is propitious toward them, for their sin has been paid for." So that's propitiation, man's need for propitiation. Number 8 on your worksheet, justification. We're just going to cover justification, you know, like the core doctrine of the Reformation in like 5 minutes, okay? Justification. Justification traces back to this question from the book of Job: how then can mortal man be right with God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? That is the question we are after when we talk about justification. How can mortal man be right with God? There are a million different definitions of justification out there. Henry Clarence Thiessen offers a helpful one. It's that act of God whereby he declares righteous him who believes in Christ. I like that definition because it includes that word declares. Justification is ultimately, fundamentally, a declaration. It's not something that's brought about by man. That's what all the different world religions would teach. Rather, it's something declared of man by God. Now again, Justification is this massive topic. It's the battleground of the Reformation. It's been a battleground for 500 years since in various pockets of evangelical theology. It would be impossible to give this topic justice tonight, and that's okay. We're going to cover soteriology in 2 years, and we'll get into this further. But let me just paint with a few broad strokes, starting with the question, what is accomplished in justification? What is accomplished in our justification? A few things. First, the penalty for our sin is remitted. It's paid. We remember that the penalty for our sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to be declared righteous by a holy God, that penalty has to be not only paid, but our penalty has to be removed. It has to be taken away. And that's what happened at the cross when Christ bore the penalty for man's sin. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. And because he did so, because Christ took on that penalty, that wrath on our behalf, those stripes on our behalf, the penalty for our sin has in fact been removed. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And our sin has been forgiven. Romans 4:7 and 8, quoting Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So that forgiveness that we've received, that's at the very heart of our justification. And when we're forgiven, when we're pardoned, when we're acquitted, we're also experiencing the blessing of our relationship with God being restored. So much so that the justified person is now described as being a friend of God, as it says here in James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The one who is justified or forgiven is also called an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. So our justification is tied to our forgiveness by God, and it's tied to this new status that we have before God. Now, how is one justified? Well, we know it's not by the works of the law, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Or Romans 3:20 is even more to the point, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, we've already seen that justification is a gift of grace, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Or Titus 3:7, we have been justified by his grace, and we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And our justification is secured by the blood of Christ. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Or Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Here's another important truth to remember. Justification comes only through faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And last, under this eighth heading, there are a number of results of our justification. As we've already seen, we've been forgiven. Romans 4:7, quoting Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. The condemnation for our sins is now gone. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God, having been justified by faith. And then there's this, we're now in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Not only that, we're heirs. Having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're sanctified or being sanctified, Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The one who does righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. We're promised that one day we'll be glorified because we have been justified. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then we're assured that we'll be saved from the coming wrath of God. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Massive topic is justification. That gives you some of the highlights. We need to move on. Here's number 9, man's need for adoption. Man's need for adoption. No surprise here, because this is a term that's familiar to us in our human experience, but this word adoption literally means to place as a son, to place as a child. Now, in terms of the other needs we've gone through tonight, the 8 other needs that we've worked through already, each serves a different purpose. In regeneration, we're given a new nature. In justification, we're given a new position or standing. In adoption, we're given a new privilege. We're now children of God. Having been born of God, we're now children of God. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. So those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have been justified, they're now children of God. They've been adopted into the family of God. And having been adopted into the family of God, we each receive a certain number of family privileges, like being delivered from the law, Galatians 4:3. While we were children, we were once enslaved under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Another privilege of being adopted into the family of God is that we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is a spirit of sonship. Because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's the spirit of adoption, but you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So God the Father starts his children out by giving us this deposit of the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment of the full inheritance we're going to receive when Christ comes, Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So he's given us the Holy Spirit as this pledge, this down payment. But in the meantime, as those who have received that deposit of the Holy Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. We're being led by the Spirit, demonstrating that we truly are God's children. Romans 8:14, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, in terms of when our adoption occurred, it's sort of a multi-layered answer. On the one hand, Scripture teaches that our adoption occurred in eternity past. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. So there's a sense in which our adoption occurred in eternity past, but we also know in terms of our own human level personal experience that our adoption took place at the moment we put our faith in Christ, which we see in Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we also know this, though right now in the present, we have this adopted status before God. It's also the case that the full realization of our adoption, the full realization of our sonship, it still awaits the coming of Jesus. It'll be then that our adoption will be fully consummated, as it says here in Romans 8:23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It'll be at that time that our bodies will be delivered from their corruption and their mortality and made like his glorious body, as we see here in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And until then, we live in these bodies of flesh. We still battle sin. We still fight sin. We still wage the war of sin and against sin. And that brings us to number 10, our 10th need, man's need for sanctification. Man's need for sanctification. We're not going to spend much time here at all because each of the other 9 needs we've worked through has to do with salvation, which is our greatest need, having our sin dealt with, being saved from sin. But the reality is that a man who has had the greatest need of all taken care of by having his sins forgiven, he's not going to remain stagnant. Rather, he will grow spiritually. He will grow in sanctification. He will become more like Jesus, as we see in these passages. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then, as if to eliminate any question as to who ultimately is doing that work of sanctification in us, making us more like Jesus, Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We need to be sanctified as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it's God who causes the growth. We're reminded of the words of Jesus, John 15, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And then he says this, for apart from me, you can do nothing. It is God who works in us, the Lord who works in us to sanctify us. We've made our way through a lot this evening. We've looked at man's need for grace, man's need for regeneration, imputation, redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, propitiation, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And with that, we've now made our way through lesson number nine in biblical anthropology. Next Sunday night, our last Sunday night before Labor Day, the official end of summer, we'll wrap up 2026, Summer in the Systematics, looking at the future of man, which will be a nice segue into resuming our Sunday evening study in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, on September 20th. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for this chance to work through this material tonight. Thanks for the constant reminders all summer long of our relationship to you as mankind. God, as we've gone through this study all summer, we have seen just the depths of our fallenness, our depravity, our wickedness, our sin. We've also seen your patience and loving kindness and mercy and long suffering. And thank you, God, for what we've even studied tonight, the path to forgiveness and salvation that you've provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we've gone through all kinds of theological terms tonight, and I pray that we haven't gotten so bogged down in them that we have forgotten that what this is all ultimately pointing to is that we have been forgiven if we put our faith in Christ, through what he did for us by shedding his blood on the cross. As it says in Romans 5:9, there is redemption found through his blood. If there's anything to take away tonight, I pray that that's what would be remembered, that redemption is found through his blood. And God, for we who have put our faith in Christ, I pray that we would rejoice in that truth and remember that truth and live in light of that truth. And if there's anybody here who has not put their faith in Christ, that they've yet to be washed by the blood of the Lamb, that tonight they would humble themselves, that they would put their faith in Jesus completely, trusting not in works, trusting not in deeds, trusting not in their own righteousness, trusting not in their own assessment of their own goodness or standing, but instead they would put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, believing in his death and his resurrection as the only means by which they might be saved. God, we praise you for this day of worship. May you be glorified in our week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.